Well, after a long summer of games, baseball is now in the postseason. There is nothing quite like October baseball. All those games played so you can still be playing when it's cold outside. That's how it goes. Now, maybe your favorite team is like mine. They are also sitting at home watching the games on their couch. Okay? Or maybe your favorite team still has a fighting chance. But that is why baseball fans love baseball. We are an odd breed. If you don't like baseball, that makes zero sense to you whatsoever. But it's why we love it. The game is not truly over until that final out. It's why, as fans, even when our team is winning, we are miserable. We're just miserable. Because they could lose it in one bad inning, and it's over. It's also what makes it hilarious when a fan says, "Oh, this one is over," when their team is losing, only for their team to come back and win. And then, of course, when the fan says, "Oh, this is over," and then they leave the room, they turn it off, and then they find out the game they won, what do they say? "Oh, never a doubt, never a doubt. Of course we were going to win it." They didn't believe. They didn't believe in their team. Unbelief reveals what kind of fan we really are. While struggling to believe in our favorite baseball team is one thing, it is certainly not an eternal thing. So what is belief or unbelief in the gospel of Jesus Christ? As Christians, we rejoice in our belief in Jesus. We have sung of our belief in Jesus. It is what we profess every Sunday together. We rejoice when loved ones, a friend, trusts in Jesus for the first time. We call them believers. They're believers in Jesus. We grieve over loved ones and friends who have not trusted in Jesus. We recognize them accurately as unbelievers. And that unbelief, it breaks our hearts. So we pray for them. We try to talk with them about Jesus. We try to live the reality of our trust in Jesus imperfectly, but we try to live that before them. At times, we might struggle to believe that God will save them. We might even, maybe we don't say it out loud, but maybe we think, "Isn't God faithful to save?" we might ask. Unbelief causes heartbreak. Unbelief can even cause doubt in those who do believe. As we come to these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, these are some of the ideas, some of the themes that these chapters consider. It has been said of Romans 9, 10, and 11, everything about Romans 9 through 11 is controversial. Why is that so? Well, while these chapters are filled to the brim with glorious truth and hopeful encouragement in God and His character and His plan, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are really hard. We nod our heads with the Apostle Paul as he writes in 2 Peter 3:16. This is Peter writing, and he says, "There are some things in them," he's talking about Paul's letters to the churches, this is Peter, "there are some things in them that are hard to understand." And we all say, "Yep, Peter is correct about that. Paul, couldn't you have made some of these things a bit easier? I mean, was there a space limit? Just throw some extra chapters in there and we'll make it through." But Peter goes on to say in the exact same verse, Peter says, "Which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." And that is also true about Romans 9, 10, and 11. These chapters get twisted and distorted. And what end when the Bible is twisted and distorted? To their own destruction and the destruction of those who hear it. So I don't know about you, but my fear of getting Romans right, it's why I never thought I would preach through Romans, it just goes up several notches as we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11. Maybe you're sitting there right now and you think, "Well, good luck, Pastor Sam." Okay. I hope we all approach these chapters with this attitude. Lord, help us to understand your word. We want to understand so that you will be praised, and our joy in Christ, in God's faithfulness, in God's sovereignty will grow and abound. Help us to receive your word with humility. And this is very important. Holding our current views and understanding with open hands before God. God, if what I believe is right, please reinforce with what is right. And Lord, if how I'm understanding is incorrect, Lord, help me to hear and receive and step in line with what your word does say. Encourage us in your truth. May that be all of our prayers. Well, here this morning, we want to consider two things. We're going to consider verses 1 through 5, and those verses are rather simple and straightforward, and we want to lay that introduction here as those verses serve. But as we do that, it is wise for us to take some time and get an overview of these chapters 9, 10, and 11. So here this morning, that's the bulk of our time. I know there on the, I'm getting carried away with the outlines on the back of the bulletin. I don't quite have enough space there, but that's what we want to do. What's going on in these chapters, and then to those first five verses together. So let's do that. Let's begin first with an overview of Romans 9 through 11. If you'll bear with me, if you'll think with me, we will get to some really, I think some excellent application from those first five verses, but we need to know the ground. We need to know what's going on here, at least a little. We're not overturning every stone. We'll do that in the weeks ahead. But consider with me, what's going on? What is the point of these? Well, first then, the point of Romans 1 through 8. We talked about this last Sunday. Last Sunday, we rejoiced in the point of Romans 1 through 8, which is the presentation of the gospel. Paul states his thesis, his primary argument in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Everything that has come since those two verses has been to support, to evidence, to explain that thesis, that central argument. And that's all that's been going on. Sinners are justified by faith in Christ in this gospel. It's for the Jew first and also the Greek, for all peoples, for all who believe. The gospel is for everyone across all ethnic lines. In fact, Paul's argument or case has been proved in Romans so far. It does not end at Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Actually, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is also part of this first major section. As we will see, if Paul did not speak to chapters 9, 10, and 11, there's some errors, or potential for errors, potential for fault in the gospel so far. Romans 1 through 8, 118 to chapter 11, verse 36 is the evidence, the case, the proof for Paul's thesis of Romans 1, 16 and 17. Well, it has been said over time, 9, 10, 11, it doesn't fit. Did a scribe add this later? Is this just an aside? He steps away, and I'm going to talk to you about this, and now I'm going to continue. Not at all. These chapters must be included, and they absolutely must come now after 5, 6, 7, and 8. So that's the point we've had so far. Well, then what is the context going into Romans chapter 9? Where are we? We'll look there in chapter 8. Those last two verses of chapter 8. Directly before Romans 9, we read Romans 8, 38, 39. For I am sure, after all the huge blessings of chapter 8, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Church, is that a great statement? That is a fantastic statement. Paul is just brimming. I bet the letters got bigger, or maybe it got worse handwriting because he's just flying and he's just exploding with praise of all these glorious truths of this gospel. He is at the highest of highs celebrating this truth. Paul says nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever separate God's people from God's love for them. And God's love is most fully revealed in Christ and his gospel. This point is crucial to understand the questions being asked in 9, 10, and 11. Where are we as we enter these chapters? We're at this highest of height. God's love. You are a child of God. You're saved in the gospel of Jesus. Nothing will ever separate you from God's eternal, powerful, working love. So then what are the questions as we get to Romans 9, 10, 11? They're essentially two very simple questions, and I'll explain them a little further. They're very simple. Is this gospel faulty? Is there a fault line, a crack in this gospel Paul's been preaching? Is it faulty? And then the second very simple question, is God unfaithful? Romans 9, 10, and 11 are exploring the questions, is this gospel faulty? Is God unfaithful? It goes like this. Let me expound on that. If God has provided salvation to the Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ alone, so righteousness is received as a gift of grace through faith, not through keeping the Old Testament law. It's not by being a Jew or an Old Testament Israelite ethnically. Then, has not God been unfaithful to Israel? God made many covenant promises to Old Testament Israel. Yet the vast majority, Paul's day, but still true today, the vast majority do not believe this gospel that you preach, Paul. Therefore, have the covenant promises of God for Israel failed? Is God unfaithful? Is this gospel you preach, Paul, is it faulty? Paul just said that nothing will separate God's people from God's love. Well, Paul, from everything you have said so far, it seems that God's love is indeed separated from his old covenant people, Israel. These are serious questions, are they not? This is a serious thing to work through. God has been faithful to do this, but hold on a second, because God did make pronouncements and promises and blessings all throughout the Old Testament. So Paul, what about those? I hope you can see how important this is. If these questions prove some truth, what happens to everything Paul has said so far in 5, 6, 7, and 8? It calls into question those truths. So they need answered. And so Paul does answer these objections in chapters 9, 10, and 11. For everything that has been said in Romans 1 to 8 to be true, these objections and questions, they must be answered, and indeed they are answered. Romans 9, 10, 11 must come next. So how does he do that? Well, Romans 9, 1 to 5, it's an introduction to it. So these first five verses we'll consider in just a moment is an introduction. It's his step into these chapters, what he will talk about. He's going to share his own heartbreak. He's going to share his desire. It's not everywhere he's going to go. It's not a thesis for this section. We'll get to that. But it's an introduction into the section. It comes next at verse 6. Verse 6, Romans 9, verse 6, is the primary thesis for these three chapters. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Amen, church? It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What does that verse mean? That's next Sunday. You got to come back. We'll talk about that. But he introduces, the unbelieving Jews' separation from God, an apparent separation from their covenant heritage. Why? Because they reject Christ as the Messiah, does not mean that God has been unfaithful. He then works through that in these three sections. The first is Romans 9, 6 to 29. He states God is faithful. God is not to blame for Israel's unbelief, nor is the gospel of Jesus Christ to blame for their unbelief. And in this first section, chapter 9, verses 6 through 29, is one of the most explicit chapters in the Bible on the doctrine of divine election. This is where things can get a little tricky, and we'll work through that very carefully together. A point to be made here before we go any further, though, we need to understand there's two levels of communication going on. I told you, I warned, didn't I? I said, you need to bear with me for a little bit, and then we'll get it. There's two levels of communication understanding. We need to understand that in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, God is working a plan of redemption unto one eternal people of God. We read about it this morning in Revelation, the scripture passage we read together. And there before the throne, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, from all over the globe, all peoples across time, this great place and time to come in heaven and eternity with God forever, this one eternal people. That is the overarching theme of the Bible. God is saving the lost to bring to himself for his glory. One people, one church, one bride at the end of all things. There are not two brides brought to the Lamb at the end of Revelation. There is one. And within that people, Jews and Gentiles together, by faith in Christ alone. This is God's provision of redemption from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. Now within God's one people, we do have chronologically in time and space, God's working with Israel, and then God's working through Christ and the cross and the church. We do have that. But that doesn't change the fact of God's one people. God's one people he's saving. God's one people for eternity. And here in these chapters, zoomed down, let's think about this group, Israel. It is the testimony of the scriptures. Galatians 6:16, the church called the Israel of God. It is the pictures in Revelation of the 24 elders, 12 apostles, 12 tribes. It is the picture of the new Jerusalem, its 12 foundations, which are the apostles, and the 12 gates, which are the tribes of Israel, God's one people. So Romans 9, 6 through 29 is going to cover that God is indeed faithful. He has sovereignly determined to save, and he will save. The next section is Romans 9, 30 to 10, 21. How does Paul answer these questions? Well, here in 9:30 to 10:21, how could there be more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians? How could there be more Gentile believers than Jewish believers? Jews have access to God's law. Well, he answers in these verses, the Jews' zeal for God's law has blinded them to the righteousness of God, what he has provided by grace through faith alone. They're hard-hearted. They're idolaters. They worship the law, not that Christ is the Savior. And then finally, Romans 11, the third answer Paul gives to this. Since most Jews have rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Messiah, does that mean that God has also rejected them? Answer, by no means. A present remnant within Israel remains, and they believe. Paul himself is an example of that. A Jewish man, ethnically, nationally, but a believer in Jesus. And the time will come, the end of Romans 11 tells us, the time will come when God will accomplish his full plan of redemption. A vast number of living Jewish people will trust in Christ alone. And we'll talk about that more when we get there. So Gentiles, Romans 11 says, do not now boast over the Jews. Rejoice in the gospel in humility. two more additional thoughts and then to those verses. And these are much shorter. So as we think about these Romans 9, 10, 11, there's another answer we need. Who is Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11? It might seem apparent, but definitions matter. So who is Israel as Paul's writing in here of these chapters? Well, more will be said as we explore, as we dig into the verses themselves, but here, as an introduction, we need to know that Israel is used at least two ways in these chapters, possibly a third. We'll explore it as we get there. But it is used two ways for sure, possibly a third. First, Paul uses the word Israel to refer to all ethnic Jews, sons of Abraham, sons of Isaac, Jacob, and on the family lineage goes across all time. So there is a way that Paul uses it to refer to an ethnic people group, the Jewish people. And he uses that a few times through these chapters. There's a second way that he uses this. A second way that Paul uses it, a little hint towards verse 6, is he refers to the elect true believers in God within ethnic Israel. So a remnant, as the Old Testament talks about all throughout the Old Testament, of a remnant of true followers and worship of God that he has always preserved. We can remember there with the prophet Elijah up against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he says, I'm the only one left. And what does God tell him? No, Elijah, you're not the only one. Not everyone bows the knee to Baal. I have kept a remnant, some 7,000 who have not. And all throughout Israel's history, God keeps that remnant who truly believe. They are of Jewish descent, but they belong to the church, the bride of Christ, by faith in Christ alone. Again, Paul is an example of that. He was a Jew ethnically, but his faith is in Christ. So that's another way it's used. There's possibly a third, potentially a third. As we explore the passages, we will consider this. It could also be a reference to all genuine born-again Christians across all time, both Jews and Gentiles together. We'll cover that as needed, verse by verse. But here's an application at this point. Therefore, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not talking about the nation state of Israel that exists today. That is not what these verses are talking about. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible encourage a worship of the nation state of Israel today. Not in the Old Testament and not in the New. The Israel that is talked about here is what exists in Paul's day, the context when he writes, the history of Israel behind him, and a future day to come. That is yet to come for us too. But it's important for us to note as we read this, don't add definition into the Bible that is not from the Bible itself. He's not talking about the nation state that exists today. He's talking about the Israel of the Bible. Okay, one last point here. What's the conclusion of Romans 9, 10, and 11? So on family trips, as we have a family trip, we usually try to pick a destination first, right? Maybe you do that too. We would like to go to this place. We would like to go do this together, and we pick a destination. After we've picked the destination, then we figure out how to get there, okay? For me, it goes in a Maps app, and what's the shortest distance to get there? What's the quickest time to get there? That's the way we're going. That's how we're going to get there, okay? And you plan accordingly. To know how to get somewhere, we first need to figure out where we are going. And the road of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is going to be difficult, okay? It's going to be a difficult road. There's probably going to be some construction along the way, okay? There's going to be some detours. There's going to need to be some rest stops as we go. But we have this trip. But where are we going? A trip can have delays, but we can make it if we know the destination is good. So what's the destination? Turn with me to the end of Romans 11, the last verses, Romans 11, 33 to 36. These verses, this is where we're going. The Bible says, You thought Romans 8, 38, and 39 were a high point? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I hope you can hear the echoes of the passage of Revelation that we read together this morning. The destination that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are moving towards is good. Amen, church? It is good. This path, being honest, it has some challenges. It has some difficulties. We're going to work through them. We want the scripture to speak plainly. But keep in mind with me, church, the end point, the destination is so good. Whatever we encounter along the way, this is the road to Romans 9 or Romans 11, 33 to 36. This is the road to get there. So here then, let's begin. Let's see, how does Paul introduce this trip together? Romans 9, verses 1 to 5. With that groundwork laid, these verses are really, they're very simple. It's quite simple. So what do verses 1 to 5 say? How does Paul introduce these great chapters after the incredible truths that he's been communicating in chapters 1 to 8? Remember the accusation, the question, has God been unfaithful to Israel? So where does Paul begin? First, grief over Israel's unbelief. Grief over Israel's unbelief. What heartbreak in these verses. What massive heartbreak. There are so few Jews who believe in Jesus, but there are so many who are hardened and blind. Paul is utterly crushed. The word sorrow and anguish with their modifiers here, they mean a pain of mind or spirit, mental pain or distress. It's intense and profound. It's constant and it's unceasing. To make a physical comparison, it's like a pounding migraine that will not go away. It's this distress that is within Paul all day. While he's working, when he lays down, when he wakes up in the morning, it's there for him again. He is crushed. See the sudden change from the heights of Romans 8, 38, 39 to now this crushing despair in chapter 9, 1 and 2. It's remarkable. In fact, it is the height of Romans 8, 38 and 39 that explains his grief. That comes out next for his countrymen and his countrymen's unbelief. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ in verses 1 and 2. He says, the Holy Spirit bears witness. Evidently, there were some, there were the Judaizers, the false teachers around. There were some that accused Paul of loving the Gentiles and abandoning his own people. Oh, Paul, you don't care anything about your own people. You've just run off with the Gentiles. And so they use that as a pejorative against him and to attack him. But Paul, is Paul going through life ignoring his people? Absolutely not. He's grieved. He's in anguish. The grief is not the point. It's how he's introducing the point. This points us to a first question for us today. Do you feel sorrow over the lost around you? Do you feel anguish and burden for the lost countrymen around you? not to belabor the point, but I know it's still in the forefront for a lot of our minds. I still am just thinking about the Charlie Kirk assassination and thinking of just rejoicing in many looking to Christ for the first time or the first in a long time. Praise the Lord for that. We pray that proves genuine and that lasts. We pray that's not a flash in the pan, but that's real. I've been struck with this thought. I shared it on social media, and I just continue to think about it. If I were to die, is there anyone in my life who they would think, I'm going to church this Sunday? That they do not go to church, they do not know the Lord right now, but they heard that I had passed away, I had died, and they thought, man, I'm going to church this Sunday. That's a haunting question. Is there anyone my life is impacting that that's how they would respond? Well, another question. Is there anyone that I am longing for and filled with anguish over coming to Christ? Is there anyone that I am specifically pursuing after? Friend, I love you. I care about you. Trust in Jesus. Church, is there anyone like that for you? Do you long for the salvation of your neighbors, your friends, your family, your coworkers? Is there a specific face and name in mind for you? Does it ever keep you up at night? Would the Holy Spirit say amen to your conscience-bearing witness that you are in deep sorrow for someone to trust in Jesus and his gospel? I think that's an appropriate application question for us from these first two verses. Paul is grieved. Are we grieved for the lost? A healthy, vibrant, growing relationship with Jesus Christ as a Christian will produce a deep desire for the salvation of the lost. For you and me, is our heart tender to prioritize the unsaved coming to know Jesus? Is that how we view people? Oh, that neighbor, wish he'd mow his yard, I wish he'd rake those leaves. Oh, that neighbor, he's constantly burning leaves every Sunday night during Awana. That's not anything specific, but every single Sunday night during Awana. Oh, these people, and they drive so slow everywhere we go down Chestnut Street. Do we even view people? These people need Jesus. I think that's a good question for us to think about. Second, in verses 1-5, an impossible proposal for Israel's salvation.
You just saw my brain fire in three directions. This is normal, okay? This is my life, okay? That just happened in real time.
In the scriptures here, there are some statements, we can read them, we just can't wrap our heads around them. Verse 3 is one of those statements for me. Paul actually, he says this, and it's true. The Holy Spirit put it in the Bible. He's telling the truth. Paul says, I am willing to be cut off from Christ, anathema, cut off for my countrymen to come in to Christ. He says, I'm willing to be condemned to hell so my countrymen will be graced into heaven. Friends, I just can't, wow. Right? Wow. What a statement. Well, who is Paul talking about? It's very clear here he is talking of Israel, his kinsmen, his ethnic kinsmen, his flesh. This is not the glorification of Israel or the Jews. It's certainly not the glorification of ethnicity or race. This is Paul's deep desire for his own people to know Christ and to follow him. He's willing to be cut off so they will be brought in. Paul's proposal here, all the best commentaries point out here that Paul's proposal, it echoes Moses in Exodus 32. Just what's going on in Exodus 32? Exodus 20 begins God's giving of the Ten Commandments. And in those chapters to follow, God gives additional law. And there's Moses up on Mount Sinai. Exodus 32, we are at the scene where they've fashioned this golden calf and they're worshiping this golden calf. Not all who are in Israel are of Israel. And they even say, this golden calf is who has freed us from Egypt. Moses comes down, he sees this. Joshua's not sure what it is. Moses knows what this is. He comes down the mountain, he sees this. He takes those tablets of stone, if you recall this, he breaks them. God has just given the law. And they've already broken the law. And in symbol of that, he breaks those commandments that has already been broken. God will give them again to Moses. God is going to wipe those people out. And Moses tells them this. And then he goes up on the mountain, and Moses falls on his face, just on the ground before God, and he begs God. He pleads with God. God, do not cut off your people. If you are going to blot out this people, then blot me out too. It's very similar. God, I love you, but if you're going to blot them out, blot me out too. It's an impossible proposal. God answers and tells Moses, I will bring judgment on the evildoer, and I will not blot out all of my people. And he does that. He does bring swift judgment to those who were rejecting God. They do not go any further. And it's the same way. So we see again, not every physical descendant of Israel believes God. They do not all receive taste of the covenant promises. It's always the way it has been. Just like Paul's proposal is impossible. There is no way for Paul to sacrifice himself. It cannot happen. That's not how it works, and he knows this, but it reveals his burden is real. I think this brings us to another good question to ask ourselves. What sacrifice are you willing to make to reach the lost? Paul, I can't wrap my head around this. Paul is willing to sacrifice his eternity. Are you and I willing to sacrifice our temporary peace, our comforts, our reputation, our business, our job, even our social status? For you and me, are we willing to sacrifice anything? You know unsaved people in your life. I do too. I know unsaved people in my life who live right here in this same area where I live. They're not Christians. They do not know Jesus. You know some folks too. They're blind in their sins. What are you and I willing to sacrifice out of our life so that those dear people would know the forgiveness of sins? They would know new life in Jesus. I think we all know the answer. Unsaved friend coming to know Jesus, is peace, comfort? Is there anything compared? There is nothing comparable to that. What are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing even to say, Lord, whatever you would want me to sacrifice so the lost in my life could know you, I'm willing, Lord. Just show me what it is. Show me how. Are we willing to make that our prayer? A healthy, vibrant, growing relationship with Jesus Christ as a Christian will produce a deep desire for other people to know and follow Jesus. For you and me, what are you willing to sacrifice so that will happen? A last point in these verses, just a little bit to share. God's eternal gifts to Israel. In verses 4 and 5, here in this opening section, it concludes with several significant statements. These short statements, it's possible that this was shorthand that existed before Paul. This was a shorthand way. There's oral tradition of God's truth passed down. It could be Paul is a very brilliant man, inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Maybe Paul came up with this right here. We don't know. But he lists these covenant promises that God gave to his old covenant people in Israel. We don't have time to do this here this morning. Maybe in the weeks to come we will. But every single one of these, there's Old Testament passages we could turn to and that talk about each one. These are all rooted, specific chapter and verse, in the Old Testament. Well, what are they? He lists them for us in verses 4 and 5. Adoption, glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, worship, the promises, the patriarchs. And then according to their flesh, their ethnicity, even the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was a Jew. He lists these things out and he says, all of these things, yes, God spoke to in the Old Testament to his old covenant people. Recall, as we've considered the grand story of the Bible, from Israel comes the Christ. He is ethnic Jew. And then from Christ comes the church. We recognize 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. Jesus, who is himself the true Israel, the seed of the woman God promised to Adam and Eve. So what is the point of this? We're not going to go through every single word, but what's the point? It's twofold. First, the Bible says that national ethnic Israel's heritage is being God's covenant people in every way, with everything that includes. Therefore, the objection that Paul's gospel cuts off Israel is a significant objection. Paul is agreeing with the weight of this accusation and question. He says, yes, and I'll raise you one. It's even more serious than you're asking. And he brings this up. Because all these promises were given by God to the sons of Abraham in the Old Testament. It's true, Paul says. And there's a second of this twofold. Paul also, do those words sound familiar? Adoption, glory, promises. Paul has also said all of these things as gifts to born-again believers. Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. There's some overlap. There are Jews who have trusted in Jesus. They do have all of these blessings currently. Paul himself is an example. So there is a connection between God's promises in the Old Testament and God's fulfillment of those promises in the New Testament. Some of this is road in front of us. But Christ is the key. So who is the Christ? Verse 5, church, what does he say? According to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Who is the Christ? He is the God over all, blessed forever. Make no mistake about it. Jesus the Christ is the eternal Son of God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, as the Nicene Creed celebrates. And he is not only the God over the Gentiles, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is God and Lord over the Jews as well. He is their God, the one true God. And Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is the one who has come and will come again to bring about the fullness, the completion of God's plan of redemption. Just as the Old Testament Jews looked and hoped for, he is not only descended ethnically from the Jews. Christ Jesus is Lord over all. So a final application point then here. I want you to see in Paul's great grief, where did he go? When Paul, in anguish of soul and great grief and great sorrow, where does he go for answers? Where does he go for hope? Where does he go for help? He goes to Christ and he goes to the Word. He flees to Christ, and he flees to the Scriptures. So, Christian, where should we go when our hearts are overwhelmed? We go to Christ. We go to Christ's words and promises and comforts. We do not go to the streaming TV service. We do not go to social media. We do not go to gossip or I'll just tell people about it. We flee to the one who is Lord. We flee to Christ. Even when we misunderstand God's word or God's word takes work to grasp, his word remains true. When our understanding falls short, we can trust that God's promises in Christ never do. May we run to Christ and his word for answers and hope, because there are always answers in Christ, and there is always hope in Christ. Here at the start of Romans 9, 10, and 11, we are confronted with a very serious issue. If the gospel that Paul preaches is true, does that mean that God has been unfaithful to Israel? Well, the answer to that is a resounding no. No. Romans 9, 1 to 5 introduces the section with Paul's tremendous grief, his impossible proposal, and the reality of God's promises, his eternal promises. In the weeks ahead, may we approach these difficult verses and sections with belief, gladly praying for God, for the Bible to correct our false thinking about God, to reinforce our right thinking about God, for his right, his will to accomplish his plan of salvation. May we trust and rejoice in God. Romans 11, 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.